Back in the year 1896, there was a pastor named Charles Sheldon. He wrote a book titled, In His Steps, What Would Jesus Do? Now, it's a novel. It's a fictional story. But in that book, he tells the story of this small town, I believe it was in Kansas, that was completely changed when every person in that town pledged to ask this question and then do whatever the answer was. It was nearly 100 years later, in 1989, that a youth group leader, true story, in Holland, Michigan, in a Reformed church there, read this book and decided she would print up 300 bracelets for her youth group to share with their friends with the letters on it, WWJD. Now, at the time, she had no idea what she was onto, and so she failed to trademark the letters. But other people had greater business sense, and so they began printing these bracelets on, or these letters on bracelets, literally by the tens of millions. And they printed them on t-shirts, and bumper stickers, and coffee mugs, and teddy bears. Yes, teddy bears. The purpose of the bracelets was to get her youth group to ask the question, what would Jesus do? Of course, the purpose of the mugs and the teddy bears and the t-shirts and such was to make millions, which they did. But when the youth group members wore these bracelets, they would be encouraged to do the right thing. Should I give spare change to this homeless guy? What would Jesus do? Should I sleep with my girlfriend? What would Jesus do? Should I share this juicy bit of gossip about Brittany or Ashley or Tiffany? It was the 90s. What would Jesus do? What if God gave us something better than a bracelet to help us do the right thing? What if God actually gave us the power to live for Him and to honor Him with our decisions? What if God actually gave us Himself to enable us to live in victory over our fears, over our selfish desires, over our own inability to do the right thing? Well, we're in John 14. This is, I think, sermon number 33 of this series. Jesus, as we saw last week, is with the 11 disciples. Judas, as you know, has left that meeting in order to betray Jesus. We pick up in the middle of their conversation between Jesus and the 11. Starting in verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. In verse 15, Jesus declares, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. He repeats this a number of times throughout this text and then again over the next couple chapters. But we need to recognize something here, and that is that Jesus, rather than challenging the disciples for failing to keep his commandments from time to time, is instead actually defining for them what love looks like. He's not trying to guilt them into obedience. He is not trying to use guilt. He's saying that love for him will result in their obedience in keeping his commands. That's why he says down in verse 31 near the end that the world will know that he loves the Father because he keeps the Father's commands. He's defining what love for God looks like. So again, this statement by Jesus is not meant as a warning, although the flip side of it is true, right? Blatant disregard for his commandments is evidence that one does not love him. Look what he said in verse 24. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. Now, he's talking about a pattern of blatant disregard for Jesus, of a life spent refusing to follow him. But he makes another declaration in verse 21. The one who has his commandments and keeps them is the one who loves him. Again, love is defined as keeping his commandments. He says in verse 21 that the one who loves him is loved by Jesus and is loved by the Father. Now, let's be clear. Their love for the one who obeys his commandments is not predicated on that obedience. The love of Jesus and the Father for the one who obeys is not based on the obedience in that person. Now, we know this because we know how they became disciples in the first place, right? They weren't smarter than anyone else. They weren't better than anyone else. We're going to read this next week in the very next chapter. Jesus said this in verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit like love for the Father, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. If their love for Jesus is what caused his love for them, then this statement would be false. It isn't false, though. Jesus really did choose them to be his disciples, and his choice came long before anything in them that exhibited love for him or obedience to his commands. The fact is, it's the outcome of his choice for them is that they will love him in return. Their love for him will be demonstrated by this. They will keep his commandments. As we saw last week, that includes participation in his mission. Remember at the end of last week's text, right before this, we saw these words. Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Now here we see that love for Jesus and believing in Jesus are intertwined. They're inseparable. You cannot love Jesus and not believe in him any more than you can believe in him and not love him. If you claim you believe in one but not the other, the fact is you're wrong about the one that you claim to be true. These things are inseparable. Again, I want to repeat, Jesus is not challenging the disciples for their failure to love him and therefore their failure to keep his commandments. His purpose is not to challenge them. It is not to imply that they're not really his followers. Remember, in this chapter, in this same context, Jesus has just told Peter that before the sun comes up, Peter is going to deny him three times. But at no point does Jesus imply that Peter isn't a real disciple. We know who the real disciple is, or the false disciple is, because he's already left the meal. Now, why does Jesus bring it up? What's his point? We need to keep in mind the context. What is happening? Beginning in chapter 3, Jesus sits down to have a meal with his disciples. This is the meal, the Passover meal. It is the meal that becomes the Last Supper. Jesus changes it. He transforms that meal into the Last Supper, what we know of as communion. Each week through communion, we share this simple meal. We celebrate the death and resurrection of Jesus. Now, during this meal, Jesus knows his time is short. Judas leaves the meal in order to betray Jesus. As soon as he's betrayed, he's going to be arrested. And then the following afternoon, he's going to be nailed to a cross and killed. He knows that his time is short. And so he is using this meal, this instruction time, to prepare them both for his death, because they, even though he's told them, they don't realize it's actually coming, but also to prepare them for ministry after his resurrection. Jesus knows that he won't be there with them after his resurrection, so he prepares them for this. Look at verse 16. after declaring that the one who loves him will keep his commandments, he says he will ask the Father, and the Father will give them another helper, one who would be with them forever. I don't know about you, but when I read this last Monday, I've been following Jesus for like 30-some years. I've never noticed that word before. Another. I will send you another helper. Well, if there is another helper, there must already be a helper. Who is that helper? It's the Sunday school answer. Jesus is that helper. Now, in what sense is Jesus already their helper? Well, what does the word mean? Well, that's a good question. It's actually a difficult word to translate. Sometimes that word is actually transliterated rather than translated. Paraclete, you might have seen. I'll send you a paraclete from the Greek word parakletos. It has the idea of one literally who comes alongside, or one who is an intercessor, one who appears on behalf of another. You may have seen it in some translations as one who advocates for, a helper. Jesus is their helper. Now, what is he helping them do? They didn't choose Jesus. Jesus chose them. He chose them and he appointed them to bear fruit. They are following God because of the help Jesus has been providing all along. Without this divine help, they would not be where they currently are. They would be like the crowds who did not follow him. However, as he has already revealed to them, he is about to go to the cross, and then he will go to his Father, which means he won't be there to continue helping them. Therefore, he will send another helper. Now, he says this helper will be the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. So God the Son will ask God the Father, who will send God the Spirit to be with his disciples forever. So Jesus says the disciples already know the Spirit because he already dwells with them and will be with them. Now, how is this so, if he's going to ask the Father to send the Spirit? Well, in verse 18, he says he won't leave them as orphans, but he, that is Jesus, will come to them. Jesus is not the Holy Spirit. They are separate, distinct persons. But Jesus is God. Don't ask me to explain this. The Holy Spirit is God. There's only one God, and yet he exists in three persons. So he's saying that because they know God, and because God has been in their presence, and even though the Son of God is leaving their presence, he won't leave them alone, but will send the Spirit of God, whom they already know, and the Spirit of God will be with them forever. Well, Jesus follows this up by reiterating that the one who has his commands, the one who keeps those commands, is the one who loves him. Rather than hear this as a threat, we need to hear this as the promise that it is. How is it that the disciples will love him and will keep his commands when their own leader, Peter himself, is about to deny him three times? What hope is there for the rest of them? The only reason Peter is the one who will deny him three times is he's the only one with any ounce of courage to be near Jesus after his arrest. The other 10 don't deny Jesus because they're in hiding somewhere. If their own leader doesn't have the courage to stand up for Jesus, what hope is there for them? If Jesus won't send them a helper, they won't love him and they won't obey him. It won't matter what they wear on their wrists. Were it not for God's active work in their lives, they would abandon him altogether. And they walked with him for 3 years. See, Jesus is the one who has kept them faithful so far. And in his absence, it is the Spirit of God who will keep them faithful. This is the work of God in Christ. Then in verse 19, Jesus says, the world won't see him anymore, but the disciples will. He offers this amazing promise to them: because I live, you will live. He's told them he's about to be crucified, which means he's going to die, but because he will live, they will live. This is a promise that they will participate in the life of Jesus. That is, they will, in his resurrection, they will find their resurrection. Eternal life can only come through the one who is able to conquer death. Now, when that day comes, he says, they will know that Jesus is in the Father, and the Father is in him, and he is in them. And then at the end of verse 21, he promises to manifest himself to them. He will reveal himself to them. And then one of his disciples asks a question. Now, John says his name was Judas, and he clarifies, not that Judas, not Judas Iscariot. This is a different Judas. Luke tells us in his gospel that this Judas is the son of James, not the son of Iscariot. He's listed by Mark as well, although Matthew calls him Thaddeus. It was common to have multiple names in the first century, but we're talking about the same disciple here. So Jesus says to the 11 that he will show himself to the disciples, but not to the whole world, and this messes with their understanding of the kingdom of God. They're thrown here. Now, they believe Jesus is the Messiah God promised. In their minds, though, the Messiah would be a great warrior who would lead them back to greatness, right? In the first century, they wore their red, turbans that make Israel great again. This is our guy. He's the one who's going to restore us to greatness. The Messiah then had to reveal himself to the whole world through apocalyptic displays of power. But Jesus says he won't do this. And so Judas, or Thaddeus, asks, how is this possible? How can you be the Messiah without showing your power to the whole world? Jesus' response is actually quite puzzling. Look at the text. Verse 22, Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Oh, yeah, okay. That clarifies it. How in the world does that actually answer Judas's question? Remember, the disciples believe Jesus is the Messiah. They believe that the Messiah will lead the nation of Israel back into greatness, which means he must cast off the yoke of Rome. They were being oppressed by a foreign power. There were soldiers everywhere that were robbing them of tax money and all kinds of other ways they were harming the people. But Jesus says the world won't see him any longer, but the disciples will. How is it possible that Jesus will show himself to be the Messiah if the world won't actually see him? It's a good question. Jesus responds by saying again that if anyone loves him, he will keep his word. The Father will love the one who keeps his word, and he and the Father will come and make their home with him. Huh? We have the benefit of hindsight, which is great. Also, we have the very Spirit promised to them in verse 26. Jesus repeats his promise that the Father will send the Helper, the Holy Spirit, in his name. And notice closely what the Spirit will do. He will teach his disciples all things and bring to remembrance all that Jesus taught them. Now, in their 3 years or so together, Jesus has been teaching them, but it's like drinking from the proverbial fire hose. You cannot possibly consume it all. But Jesus is preparing them for ministry after he leaves. The Spirit of God, he says, will enable them to remember and to comprehend all that Jesus taught them, including his strange response to the question asked. Now, Jesus answered their question the way he did because he knows something that they do not yet comprehend. In short, his kingdom is not of this world. He did not come to bring a kingdom like the one they were looking for. His kingdom is not like David's kingdom. His kingdom is not like Solomon's kingdom. It is utterly unlike any earthly kingdom. Remember, they were looking for a military leader who would destroy the power that was Rome and grant them their independence. They wanted peace and they wanted prosperity. Well, Jesus promises them peace. But look closely at what that means. He says the Father will send the Spirit in his name. The Spirit will then guide them into the fullness of the truth Jesus has taught them. Then he says that he leaves his peace with them, that he is giving to his disciples his peace. Well, what is this peace? Not quite what they're asking for. It is the presence and activity of his Spirit. He says it's not a worldly peace. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Instead, he says, don't let your hearts be troubled and don't be afraid. The Spirit of God will dwell among them. His presence and activity, he says, will be with them forever. He says that back in verse 16. The Spirit will be with them forever, granting them the peace of Christ, even as troubles may come. And they will come. In just a few hours, trouble's coming. remember what Jesus is doing here. He's preparing them for what is to come. He is soon going to be arrested. He's going to be falsely accused. He's going to be condemned to die. He's going to be crucified. And then he's going to be buried. Now, we know he's going to come back from the grave. He told them this. But then he says he's going to ascend to the right hand of the Father. What does that mean for the disciples? Well, it doesn't mean that they're going to be on their own. The one all their hopes and dreams have been placed in is going to leave, but that doesn't mean he's going to leave them alone. God will send his Spirit to dwell among them, and the Spirit will grant them peace in the midst of the storm. Now, he connects this to his leaving in verses 27 and 28. He leaves his peace with them. Therefore, they must not be troubled. They must not be afraid of what may come. Instead, he says, he is going away. Look what he says. And I will come to you. He said that back in verse 18 as well. He will come through the Holy Spirit. God will be present with them, even though the Son of God won't be. Now again, how does this answer Judas's question? How can you be the Messiah if you only show yourself to us and not to the whole world? Well, what he's asking is, how can Jesus be that long-awaited Messiah without revealing his power to everyone, without defeating their political enemies? Jesus is saying that his kingdom is a very different sort of kingdom. Again, let's root this in the context. Judas, not Iscariot, asked him, how will he show himself to the disciples but not to the world if the Messiah was supposed to establish an everlasting kingdom? Jesus answers him by pointing all of them to the nature of his kingdom. His kingdom is found wherever people willingly and gladly submit to the rule and reign of Christ. That is a kingdom without borders. The one who loves him keeps his word. That is, the one who loves him is a citizen of his kingdom by placing himself under the rules of the king. The one who does not love him is not a citizen of his kingdom and therefore cannot see his kingdom. You remember back in chapter 3 when Jesus was approached by a dude named Nicodemus, right? What did Jesus say to him? Unless you are born again, Nicodemus, you cannot see the kingdom of God. It's important. John doesn't use words unnecessarily. You cannot see. Now, of course, Nicodemus was confused by this. What do you mean, born again? Jesus, look, unless you are born of the Spirit of God, you cannot see the kingdom of God. This is because the kingdom of God is not an earthly kingdom, but is a spiritual kingdom, which means it is a kingdom of the Spirit. Then in verse 28, he says another thing that is difficult to understand, at least at first glance. In fact, in the early church, as well as today, there are those who have twisted what he says in verse 28 in order to deny his deity. Right? There's a group today called Jehovah's Witnesses. They deny that Jesus is God in human form. They twist this verse. So Jesus says he is going away, and if they truly love him, they will rejoice at this. Why? Because I am going to the Father, he says, for the Father is greater than I. Now, we've got to dig into context here. Why in the world would that be a cause for rejoicing? What does he mean that the Father is greater than he? Whatever it means must be connected to his return to the Father and therefore provide reason for his disciples to rejoice that he said this. Remember how John began this gospel? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. In fact, he says, and the Word was God. The Son of God left the Father's side in order to come to earth. What does John say in chapter 1? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. When he ascends into heaven, he is simply returning to his rightful place. This is why they should rejoice. We're going to see in chapter 17, the Lord's Prayer, not that prayer, the real Lord's Prayer. You know, the chapter-long prayer. Not our Father, but this one. Chapter 17, verse 5, he says this. This is Jesus praying. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Jesus is like, look, I am the eternal Son of God. I am God fully in every way. Even though I'm here on earth in a humbled state. See, the Son of God shared the glory of God the Father, indicating he is equal in glory to the Father. Now, in what sense then is the Father greater than the Son, since the Son shared the same glory with the Father from all eternity? Well, it's quite simple. The Son of God humbled himself by putting on flesh and by coming to this world in the form of a servant. How else could God die? He had to die. In order to die, he had to humble himself. When he returns to his Father, he is being restored to his rightful place of glory and honor and praise that is due God alone. The reason the disciples should rejoice at this, that Jesus is returning to his Father, is because the Father was, at the time of Jesus' humility, greater than Jesus. That is, the Father's glory was never veiled like the Son's glory was. They should rejoice because Jesus is soon going to be restored to his rightful glory. That is, the veil is going to be torn away. He's going to be seated alongside his Father, with whom he is one, as he declared back in chapter 10. The truth is that those with eyes of faith will see Jesus exalted and seated at the right hand of God. However, they must be ready for what comes next. In verse 29, he repeats what he said earlier, that he's telling them this before it happens, so that after it happens, they will realize he was never taken by surprise, that he knew all along what was going to happen. He says the purpose of this is so that they will believe. When what happens? He doesn't have much longer to talk, he says, because the ruler of this world is coming for him. If you remember chapter 12, he spoke of the ruler of this world. He said, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of the world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Usually when we hear the expression that Jesus is lifted up, we tend to think that he's majestic and high and exalted. He's like, no, he's talking about the manner of death. He's going to be lifted up from the earth and stapled to a cross. He mentions the defeat of the ruler of this world, and he connects that defeat to his own death. He's speaking of his own death here in verse 30. The ruler of the world is coming for Jesus. Look what he says, though. He has no claim on me. He's coming for me. And he's going to take me, but he has no right to do so. He can assert no authority over Jesus. None. He can do nothing to Jesus without the permission of Jesus. He cannot lay a finger on Jesus unless Jesus allows him to. Though he has no claim on Jesus, Jesus, in his humility, will surrender his life. As he puts it in verse 31, he will do as the Father has commanded so that the world may know that he loves the Father. Again, he defines love for God as obedience to God. We've got to see the incredible thing here. Jesus is divine. He is God the Son in human form. He has given up nothing of his deity, but instead has taken on the additional characteristics of what it means to be human, and yet he is still God in every way. But Jesus finds life not in himself, but in his Father through his Spirit. The truth is that Jesus entrusted his life to his Father's hands, and he did so completely and without reservation. Jesus knows what he's about to face. He knows about the betrayal by one of his closest 12 disciples, right? This betrayal is actually taking place even as he's sharing this with them. He knows the suffering that is awaiting him, yet he is trusting his Father in this very moment. He knows what his death means. He knows the ruler of this world is coming for him. And what is his response? Rise. Let's get going. Let's go meet him. He's not going to catch me here in this house. So as we'll see in a couple chapters, he has to leave and go down into the valley of Kidron. Or the valley of the shadow of death. The right response to trusting his Father completely is to rise from where they are and go to meet his accuser face to face, to embrace the suffering and death his Father has called him to, that he might be the true Passover lamb who takes away the sins of his people. See, Jesus can do this because his life is wrapped up in his Father and in the Spirit. He has told the disciples that he will soon die, yet he promises them that because he lives, they will live. Jesus knew the final outcome of all of this. He knew that the final outcome was that he would return to his Father forever. And based on this sure knowledge, he was able to declare that the great enemy of God was coming for him, coming to take his life in a truly horrific way, and then respond by saying, "Get up, let's go face it. Let us get up and go embrace what is coming, knowing that even beyond that, God himself awaits." It is this firm faith in his Father through the Spirit that enabled the very human Jesus to face the ruler of this world and willingly lay down his life. He would lay down his life knowing that he would soon take it up again, that his Father would raise him from the dead. It is this resurrection life in God that Jesus promises his disciples. Because I live, you will live. What that means for us is that you and I know the outcome of our lives, of any suffering and pain we may experience, of any difficulty or hardship you and I may face. We may not know every step of the way like Jesus did, but we know the final step. We know what waits for us at the end of it all. We know that whatever this life brings, the promise of Jesus is that the Spirit of God dwells with us and is in us and will be forever through it all. Even when our struggle is with our own sinfulness, and even when our struggle is with our own corrupt desires, we know the final outcome of this is that the helper whom the Father will send in the name of Jesus will deliver us safely to the Father and to the Son. No matter what comes, the Spirit of God will deliver us safely back to God. Our life, therefore, is in God. Just as they were his disciples because he chose them, so we are his disciples because he chose us. He chose to give his life for ours. He chose to rescue us from our sin. He did that. We did not. The only part we have in our salvation is we provide the need that we have for salvation. And though Jesus is not physically with us, he remains our helper, for God the Spirit has been sent to us and remains with us and will continue to be with us forever. We don't need to ask, what would Jesus do? God gave us his Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God gives witness to the truth of Jesus. The Spirit of God gives us power. He gives us resurrection power that we might live. The Spirit of God reveals to us how we ought to respond when we're tempted to gossip, how we ought to respond when we're tempted to use porn, how we ought to respond when we're worried about our upcoming medical tests, how we ought to respond when we're struggling to love our spouse or that family member or that neighbor or that coworker or that church member who votes differently. The Spirit is the one who reminds us of God's faithfulness no matter what the ruler of this world will do to us. The Spirit of God empowers us to share the gospel with family, with friends, with co-workers, with our neighbors. The Spirit of God empowers us to forgive those who have wounded us and wounded us deeply. The Spirit of God makes us sensitive to our own sin. You know, the harsh words spoken to a daughter, or those catty remarks intended to belittle that coworker, those lies we tell ourselves that puff us up, the envy that robs our joy, the lust that can never actually give us what it promises to give us. The Spirit of God gives us the peace of Christ as we live as citizens of the kingdom of God while remaining in the kingdom of man. When I'm exhausted, or frustrated or angry over something trivial, and it's always something trivial. Maybe that's just me. It is because I am not resting in the life of God. I am trying to live on my own, and I'm not relying on the Spirit's power. Now, how do I know this? I know this because my anger, my frustration, my impatience are not fruit of the Spirit. That means they do not come from life in God, but from life in myself. Like has been said, we're not supposed to invite Jesus into our lives. Why would he want to go there? That's a mess. Instead, Jesus invites us into his life. The fruit of the Spirit is the outcome of the Spirit's presence and activity in our lives. Life in God results in love and joy and peace and faithfulness or kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. This is the promise Jesus makes to his disciples. It is the promise that they would participate in the life of God. What would Jesus do? He would continue to trust in his Father through the Spirit, come what may. The Father sends us His Spirit because we cannot produce these things on our own. It is impossible. We need Him to do it for us. We truly need a helper, one who comes alongside us, one who produces in us that which we cannot produce ourselves. When Jesus called His disciples to love Him and to demonstrate their love for Him through their obedience, He was calling them into a life of faith. Remember how chapter 14 started? Jesus told them, believe in God, believe also in me. He is calling us into a life of faith as we participate in the life of God. That life is a life of victory, for our God reigns forever and ever. This is the life God is calling us to. This is what Jesus would do.